Scripture reading this evening comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do, which I also was eager to do.
Good evening. I want to continue our study of the book of Galatians, as was just read a moment ago. We'll pick up there in the second chapter of Galatians in just a moment. It does appear that our clicker has been fixed this evening. I thank Dennis for jumping in and just advancing the slides for us this morning. I appreciate him doing that. I guess it's kind of difficult to know when to do that, and he did a great job of that. I appreciate that. But he and I think somebody else were able to fix the clicker for us, so I appreciate their efforts for us. As we've been going throughout the book of Galatians, we've noticed that there is a problem that exists in the church, amongst the churches of Galatia. These Jewish Christians, or Jews rather, I think he indicates later on that it is those of the Pharisees, we'll see later on in Acts 15 that some among the Pharisees who had believed had brought in this idea that Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so what Paul is dealing with is trying to show that is a false gospel. They're adding to the gospel of Christ by requiring this circumcision. And so he's trying to encourage them away from those things and back to the truth of the gospel. And to do so, it appears that some of these Jewish Christians have undermined Paul, or attempted to undermine Paul. And so what Paul has to do is defend himself as an apostle of Christ. And as we noted in our previous lesson, Paul emphasizes the fact that his revelation did not come from men. He didn't receive it through the teaching from another, but he received it directly from God. And so if it comes from God, then it is the message of God, and therefore they ought to listen to it. And then he shows that he received his message from God because he wasn't the kind of person that they would have just signed up to go teach Paul the gospel because he was persecuting Christians. But then he describes his conversion and how he goes up to Jerusalem, becomes acquainted with Cephas, but he was only there for a period of 15 days before departing again. And then we come then to chapter 2, where Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus also. Now, what Paul is doing is not necessarily giving an extremely detailed, you know, chronology of everything that he did. He's saying that I did this, and then 14 years later, this happened. And that doesn't mean that this is the very next time that he went to Jerusalem. He's just saying, after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem again. And I think we see in Acts 11 that there is a case where Paul does go back with Barnabas to take the gift from other Christians to the church in Judea to help them in their need. But I think that what Paul is dealing with in chapter 2 here is the connection that we find in Acts chapter 15. And I think what you see here in Acts chapter 2, or Galatians 2, fits very well with the story there in Acts chapter 15, and we'll note that as we go along. But so Paul goes up after 14 years to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus along with him. He says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation laid out among them, or laid out to them, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who have reputation, lest I somehow might be running or had run in vain. If we back up to Acts chapter 15, we notice the first couple of chapters there, or excuse me, first couple of verses of Acts chapter 15 there. It says that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the false doctrine that Paul is trying to address. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little discussion and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And so, Paul states that he goes up by revelation. I think you see in Acts chapter 15, it says that the church sent them on their way, and I don't think those things are necessarily contradictory. It could be that God had sent them through the people of the church, had encouraged them to do so, or a revelation came in the very same way that the church encouraged them to go. So he also states that he did not go up to be taught the gospel or to receive approval for what he was teaching. Paul wasn't going up there to make sure that the message that he had received is the very same message that God wanted him to be preaching. He was confident in his message, and the reason that he goes up is to deal with this problem of these Christians that have come in and demanding that the Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to be saved. And so he says, following his arrival at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were reporting the gospel that they were preaching among the Gentiles. And he says that he met in secret or in private with those who were of reputation. And I think the implication here would be the apostles and elders coming together to look into the matter, or those who are of reputation, as you might say, or as Paul would say in the book of Galatians. And so he says that he met with them who were of reputation in private, lest he had somehow been running or had run in vain. And there's a bit of difficulty, I think, in fully grasping what it is that Paul means there. And I think some of the ideas that I've heard, I don't think are valid, as if Paul is going to them and making sure that his message is consistent with the rest of the apostles. It comes from God, and he's establishing that, so I don't think he's in doubt about that. But the best idea that I've found, or that I've come up with, is that he feared that those in Jerusalem may have been sympathetic to this doctrine that he was preaching. And so his fear about running in vain is that agreement, or his disagreement with the elders or apostles, would undermine his work. Because if he's preaching that Gentiles don't need to be baptized or circumcised in order before being baptized, and the apostles were at least sympathetic to that idea, then that would undermine his work. So perhaps he is meeting with them in secret or private, lest if they disagreed, this disagreement would not be public and many would not be led astray. That's, I guess, the best idea that I've been able to come up with as far as that is concerned. I think there is a little bit of difficulty as far as that is concerned, but I think that is a plausible reasoning as to why Paul meets with them in private. But then verse 3, we find that the problem is centering around, as Paul says there in verse 4 of Acts chapter 15, or Acts 1 of Acts 15, that the Jews were teaching that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul says that Titus, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he mentions that this was because of the false brother secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. These false brethren had come in, and it seems that they didn't just break down the doors and declare that we're false brethren. As typically they would do, they'd kind of infiltrate sneakily into the group and then start to plant their seeds and all these other things in order to undermine the truth of the gospel that is being preached. And it might, in modern times, what they might do and to come into a congregation like this, and then they befriend some of the members, and then they meet privately with them, and then they'll start to undermine the elders. Did you not see the elders? What do you think about the elders doing this? Or what do you think about that? And they're undermining the leadership of the group, and then they're creating discontent, and then you have a faction that results. That's kind of what you might see in a modern case. I don't know if exactly that's what's taking place here, but they are coming in presenting this other doctrine that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And what Paul is trying to show the Galatians is that the gospel message is one of liberty that is found in Jesus. He's going to say in chapter 5 and in verse 1 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And there's a lot of doctrine that Paul has addressed in chapter 3 and 4 that we're missing between here and there. But essentially what Paul is saying is if we want to subject ourselves to the old law, we're being bound then by the law of Moses. To declare circumcision as a requirement is to place yourself under the yoke of the Old Testament. And so that's what Paul is asserting when he says that they snuck in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Jesus, to enslave us. And so Paul goes on to say in the fifth chapter then, behold, in verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you receive circumcision as a means to salvation, Christ is no value to you. There is nothing that you will gain from Christ as long as you hold on to this circumcision. And so he mentions again Titus's refusal to be circumcised, Titus's refusal to give in to their demands or to their ideas, and a refusal to allow himself to be taken captive by their doctrine. And then in verse 5, Paul makes it clear, we did not yield in subjection to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. This is a refusal to compromise with those who would distort the gospel of Christ. In chapter 1, again, he says, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And he's saying this is not some alternative view, or it's not some alternative path. He says it is heresy, it is a distortion of the gospel, and we're not going to yield even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel would remain, so that the truth of the gospel would not be compromised. He's attempting to preserve the purity of the gospel here, and he realizes that to bow to the whims of these false teachers would undermine not just himself, but his gospel, the gospel of Christ. And Paul refuses to do so. Because, as we just read there in Galatians 5 and verse 2, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. He wanted them to receive the blessings in Christ. And he realized that receiving circumcision would undermine all of that. And that's what these teachers who have come in to do have done for these Galatian Christians. And so what Paul does is make it clear, or he comes to Jerusalem to demand, to address the demand to be circumcised in order to preserve the gospel of Christ. And then, in verses 6 through 10, he goes on to describe exactly what happens amongst himself and the rest of the apostles while he is in Jerusalem. He makes it clear that those who were of high reputation did not contribute to his message in any way. He says in verse 6, what those who were of high reputation, what they were, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't help Paul formulate his doctrine. In fact, he had declared to them the good things that God had done amongst him and Barnabas, among him and Barnabas, among the Gentiles. And they were rejoicing at the good things that they had heard, that God was working through them. And so this once again is a declaration of Paul's apostolic independence, that he worked independently of Peter and James and John. And that's not to mean that he wasn't fellow workers with them in the gospel of Christ, but that he was independent of them and that his message came directly to him from God, and he wasn't students of Peter, James, or John. He didn't receive any additional element or information or authority from them. He stood alone as an apostle of Christ. And so, regardless of who they were or their past experiences, Paul did not change Paul's message. And so, on the contrary, verse 7, he says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship, to the circumcised, worked in me unto the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so the apostles, throughout this ordeal, they see that Paul had been commissioned to preach among the uncircumcised, or the Gentiles, as Peter had been to the circumcised. And so in the same way that God was working through Peter to the Jewish people, God was working through Paul through the uncircumcised. And that's essentially what the message that you find that Paul and Barnabas declare in this council in Jerusalem. It begins as they're gathered together that Paul, or Peter rather, stands up and declares what he observed at the conversion of Cornelius, how the Spirit had been poured upon them, just as it had been upon the apostles at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. And then following that, we read about Paul and Barnabas. They were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James stands up and speaks and says, what these have said, what Peter and what Paul and Barnabas have said, is consistent with what the Scriptures say. And he quotes from the prophets of the Old Testament, saying that I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. And so they see that they're all in agreement, and that Peter and Paul both had divine approval for their work, and Paul's gospel came from God and did not require Gentiles to be circumcised. And so if God approved of Paul's work, then certainly God did not require the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so then, as a result of their working together, or their meeting together here, James and Peter and John extend, Paul says, the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And now, this is a very significant idea, that the right hand of fellowship was extended to them, because if Paul preached a false gospel, as many of these Jewish Christians were asserting, then the apostles were extending fellowship with a false teacher. And that's just contrary to anything that the apostles stood for, right? The apostles are not going to extend fellowship to somebody that they know to be teaching that which is error. And knowing what Paul preached, they gave the right hand of fellowship to him. But the fact that they do extend fellowship to Paul indicates approval or even agreement with the doctrines that Paul preaches. And as we just kind of read there in Acts chapter 15, Peter is in agreement with it because he tells of his own experience of what God had done through him. And then James agrees that this is what the Scripture says. And then the conclusion there, beginning in verse 19 of Acts chapter 15, is that I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols,
from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood and from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they send that letter to the Christians to urge them not to be burdened by these things, but simply to keep the laws that God had given them. And so the apostles recognized that Paul's message had come from God, and they too had seen the grace of God at work, and so they determined that the Gentiles did not require circumcision in order to be saved. And that's a part of the letter that is sent to them in Acts 15, verses 22 through 29. And then they ask that Paul remember the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do, he says. And I don't think that's just a general remember the poor, but rather it is a general request to remember the needy saints in Jerusalem. As you remember earlier, prior to this occasion, Acts 11, Paul and Barnabas do carry a gift from brethren to Judea in order to help the needy brethren there. And we also find Paul doing so throughout his writings. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or 16, verses 1 and 2, he writes regarding the collection for the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so he does remember them and write to other Christians to help them in their time of need. And so that is a general idea of the first 10 verses of chapter 2 that Paul addresses as far as the issue of circumcision and how they met together there and dealt with this issue. And I want to consider for the remainder of our time some of the applications that we might make from this text, from this section of Scripture. And I think the first that I want to point out is that Paul refuses to compromise the gospel of Christ. The two key verses there would be verse 3, not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul preached, preserved, and protected the truth of the gospel. He loved the truth, and he wanted to ensure that its purity was preserved for many to hear and to believe. And so he would not yield to these false teachers, because if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. He didn't want them to fall prey to the very doctrines that would destroy their soul, cause them, as he says in verse 4 of chapter 5, to fall from grace. And so he refuses to compromise the truth of the gospel. And that is the very same attitude that we must possess when it comes to the Word of God. Now, we find in Titus chapter 2, and I realize that this is written to the shepherds, the elders, and part of their work, but I think there is a general principle that is also in play here. As he talks about the elder is responsible to hold fast, verse 9, the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. Basically, what he's saying is we need to be able to reprove those who are going to bring in some other doctrine and try and lead people astray. To stand up and say that is not true or that is false doctrine, and to deal with that problem if it comes in. And that's something that we all need to be stand ready to do, to know the truth, to love the truth, and to protect the truth. We're the pillar and ground of truth, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And so it's our job to stand firm against the truth of the gospel, or for the truth of the gospel, because if we don't, who else will? There's nobody else that's going to take up the banner and hold fast the truth of the gospel if we let it down. And so the modern spirit that wants to seek unity with those who reject the teachings of Christ on issues such as the resurrection, those who want to deny the resurrection or say that it's already happened, or those who try to undermine or change the plan of salvation, all you have to do is pray or do whatever it is that they say you need to do, or those who want to change the teachings or reject the teaching on the unity of the church, or divorce and remarriage, or any other false doctrine that is contrary to the spirit of the gospel, we must reject those things. And that's what Paul deals with in Galatians 1 and verses 8 and 9. And so, as he says, regarding these people who have come in to disturb the Galatian Christians, because they've distorted the gospel of Christ, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. Cut him off, is what he's saying there. And he's saying all these false teachings that are contrary to the spirit of the gospel are destroying the hearts and the lives of men. And that's why Paul deals so aggressively with these things in this letter. And that's why Paul says there in verse 5 of chapter 2, we didn't yield even for a moment, because we didn't want your souls to be destroyed by their destructive heresies. And so we find many passages beyond simply Galatians 1, 8, and 9 that speak to our responsibility to do that very idea. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, do not or have no fellowship in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. He says, expose these unfruitful deeds of fellowship, of doctrines. And then we find in 2 John 9 through 11, 2 John verses 9 through 11, John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, really quickly, there are some who take this teaching, or this verse here, and what they want to tell you is that the teaching of Christ is merely the teachings about Christ. It's just the teachings about Jesus. Well, you find in Revelation 2 and 3, one thing written to one of the churches of Asia, the seven churches, that he says, "You some who hold the way, some in the way, excuse me, let me just read this. Some of you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." I don't know why that was so hard to read. But anyway, these people have held fast to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Let me ask, is that the teachings about the Nicolaitans? Or is it the teachings that the Nicolaitans are offering? Well, I would suggest it's the latter. It's the teaching of the Nicolaitans, their doctrine that they have established. It's a false doctrine. And so when he talks about the teachings of Christ, he's not just talking about teachings of Jesus. He's talking about the word that was spoken through the Son. That would include the teachings of the apostles. That would include all the revelation that God has given to us that reveals his will for us. And so what he says is anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, and any of those ideas that we mentioned just a second ago that are contrary to the gospel, and anything else that is contrary to the gospel, he says they do not have God. And that's fellowship language. They do not have God. We might say they don't have fellowship with God. That's essentially what John is writing there. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then we see verse 10, why that's so important, that we do not receive them. Or as Paul says, yield in subjection to them for even a moment. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Saying to extend the right hand of fellowship to somebody who's walking in darkness, whether it's through bringing in error or walking in sin, he says you are sharing in their evil deeds, participating with them. You're in fellowship with them in their error, and that is a shame to you. That is a detriment to you, what Paul says there. And so what we must possess is an uncompromising spirit when it comes to the truth of the gospel. And I also want to point out really briefly that in discussions such as these, what many want to do is run over to Romans chapter 14 and they want to throw all these things into the umbrella of Romans chapter 14. Because in Romans 14, Paul says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him.
And what they want to do is they want to say all this doctrinal error, it just fits right in there in Romans 14, and you may disagree with them, but you need to respect them and do not judge them for that. And we can all just have happy fellowship with one another, even though we have false teachers everywhere. Let me suggest that's not what Paul's saying. That's not at all what Paul's saying. And it's exactly the opposite of what we just read there in Galatians 2 and verse 5. Where he says, we didn't yield even for a moment. And so what Paul is dealing with in the 14th chapter of Romans is liberty. And that's why he uses things, examples like one who eats versus one who doesn't eat. One who observes a day versus one who does not observe a day. These are matters that God has given us liberty. You can eat, you cannot eat. That's the idea of eating meat, that is. Or one wants to observe a day and the other doesn't want to observe a day. He says, you have the liberty to do so. And in matters where we have liberty, he says, don't judge one another or don't condemn one another, whether you're the one exercising it or the one not exercising it. He says, learn to have love for one another, for the strong and for the weak. And so that is not talking about fellowship with those in error or in sin. That is a perversion of Romans 14, it's a perversion of the gospel. And Paul refused to compromise the gospel, and we must possess that very same uncompromising spirit so that the truth of the gospel will remain, not just with us, but with the next generation as well. You see it all too often. One generation, they may compromise here and there, and they may not even fully cross a line, but the next generation does. The next generation will take it further than they ever thought that they should. And so we want to refuse to yield in subjection to false doctrine so the truth of the gospel will remain with us. But then we find that Paul seeks to please men and not, or excuse me, please God and not men. Though Paul does concede in areas where he can, 1 Corinthians 9 verses 21 through 23, we do see Paul reminding or stating that to those he became all things to all men so that by all means he may save some. But he's not doing so in compromise of the gospel. He conceded where he was able to. And he, in fact, makes that clear in this text here when he says to those, verse 21, who are without law, as without law, though not being without law, the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Saying, I'm not going to compromise the law of Christ, but I'm going to concede in areas where I can so that I can bring people to the gospel. His goal, he was always honoring God. And he wasn't willing to compromise the gospel so that he could please people. And I think we see a lot of that today, churches of Christ. I've discovered just this week, one across town involved in this very thing, this very idea. Whether it's the pronoun thing that's going around or the grace fellowship movement, which tries to expand, you know, fellowship and extend grace to those who to whom the gospel says we must not have fellowship, it will not ever be worth the temporary relief it provides. And our goal must be to please God above all else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our ambition to be pleasing God. To him. That's what our first and foremost goal must be. And that may mean, as Jesus says, we're going to disappoint some people. That may mean that some people are going to hate us. That may mean that we're going to be persecuted. That may mean that our life physically may be more difficult. But our effort is to please God and not to please men. Paul does that even when it required or meant some severe consequences for him. But then we find Paul rebuking and identifying counterfeit Christians. The sad reality is not everyone who claims to be a brother is a brother. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, or 2 and verse 4, he says this is because of the false brothers secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ. He says they claim to be brothers, and by all appearances they are brothers, but he says they're false brothers. And contending for the faith means that we will call out these counterfeit Christians when we see them. Jude 3 and verse 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, handed down to the saints. And we may need to do a little more investigating, maybe, than Paul did, to be able to make that conclusion or to come to that conclusion. We certainly don't want to accuse brethren of being counterfeit rashly. We need to make certain of it before we make that accusation, because that's a very serious accusation. But when we determine that to be so, we need to be willing to stand firm upon the truth of the gospel. As Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6, with his brother who was taken in immorality, he says the church needed to deal with it. And he deals with the reason why the church needed to deal with it. In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in Christ. For Christ, our Passover, our Passover lamb also was sacrificed for us." And so he's telling them that allowing sin or this error to go on undealt with is going to allow it to fester. And it may embolden people to continue into their sin or continue to sin. And it's not just that, hey, that guy is getting away with it, let me go sin, because there's not going to be any consequences. But I think it does, a refusal to deal with that problem does remove a consequence that God has placed there that does prevent people from obeying the gospel or turning away from their sin. And you think about the consequences of people breaking the law today. You can watch these cops shows on YouTube and all sorts of things, and you read about these people, and the cops went to such great lengths to capture this person, whether it's through these pursuits or all this struggle just to arrest this person. And then they get to court, and basically they slap them on the wrist and they let them go. And then they go right back into the very same thing that they were doing. The teeth of the law has been stripped away, and so there's no incentive to abide by the law in many cases. And so people are not really encouraged to be faithful, law-abiding citizens, because the teeth of the law has been stripped away. And I think that same reality is true with the gospel, with the church. If we don't hold fast the standard of truth, then that can empower other people to rise up or to continue in their error. And then finally, Paul practices what he preaches. He knew, or his message and his conduct were consistent. He says in Galatians 2 and verse 10 that they asked him to remember the poor, the very thing he also was eager to do. Knowing the word does us no good if it's not going to change our lives. I can know the gospel and the word of God better than anybody else, but if it's not made a change in my life, it means nothing to me. You find in Romans chapter 2, Paul has dealt with those who are Gentiles. They are condemned because they have sinned against God. And then he turns to the Jews. And he says, "You are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who practice practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He's kind of talking about these Jews who are puffing themselves up and acting like they're some righteous people because they've got the law of God. And Paul says, you know, that actually makes you worse, because you had the law and you didn't even keep it. So you're no better off. In fact, you're probably even worse. But the reality is, he says, you pass judgment on these people, but you're doing the very same things that you're passing judgment against other people for doing. We have a word for that. We like to call that hypocrites.
They maybe condemn somebody for something that they themselves are doing. You see that in politics all the time, right? People pointing the finger at other people and then it's the very thing that they're doing. And that's what Paul is saying. The message of the gospel means nothing to us if it's not changing our lives. Because that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to transform us, as Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 2. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we fill our hearts and our minds and our lives with the Word of God, it has to transform us. It will transform us if we internalize it. And so we must ensure that our lives are consistent with the message that we claim. That the things that we are proclaiming are being backed up by the life that we are living. And this will empower us to be the light that we must be. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Within this context, he's describing the light of the world. You are the light of the world, verse 14. And he says, don't light your lamp and put it under a basket. Don't hide it. But you put it on the lampstand so it can give light to all who are in the house. And his point is when we maybe claim that we're Christians, or people know that we're Christians, but we don't live a life that's transformed by the gospel of Christ, we're hiding our light. We're covering it with a basket. When we're allowing ourselves to be just like the world around us, then we're hiding our light. Paul practiced what he preached. He preached this message of truth, and he walked this message of truth. And we must practice what it is that we're preaching as well. People need to see the truth, the gospel, in our lives by the very fruit that it bears in our lives. Because it's intended to bear fruit, and it's intended to change us into the people that God wants us to be. And so, I think these are some applications that we can find from the second chapter. Paul does not compromise the gospel. He's aiming to please God and not men. He's identifying and rebuking counterfeit Christians, and he's practicing what he preaches. He not only preached a message that we must heed, and that's part of his emphasis on his defense of his apostleship. He's presenting a message that we must preach. He also gave us an example that is worth emulating. He lived the message, and therefore we can follow his example. As he says, follow me, or imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so let us stand firm in the truth of the gospel and refuse to compromise, so that God will be pleased with all that we do. And I hope that our study tonight has been beneficial to you. But if there's any way in which we can help you in being obedient to the gospel of Christ, if we can help you to put on Christ in baptism, or if we can help you to walk in the light as he is in the light and continue to be a faithful servant, we're happy to do so. We're happy to encourage you, to pray with you, to walk with you in any way we can, so that we can all join together in our heavenly home and dwell in the presence of the Lord forevermore. Our Lord has provided us an invitation to take advantage of the blessings that he's given us through Christ, and he bids us to come. And so tonight, if there's any way in which you are subject to our Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come as together we stand and sing.